Hi, my name's Warwick, and I'll be reading from Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your secret tent, and who may live in your on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbour and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Warwick. And yeah, well, these lights are bright, huh? My name's Jansen Condren. Hello, everyone. I normally go to the 9 o'clock service with my wife and my three children, Ethan, Sophia, and Jaden, 14, 12, and 10. Anecdotal report on how well it went. My kids just got back a couple hours ago, and my oldest said it was pretty good, which means it was amazing. Like, he loved it and had such a great time. And so my wife and I were just really happy and thankful for those of you who went and led. And how many were there at the event here? So quite a number of you out there. Jerry asked me to share why I'm preaching on Psalm 15 tonight. Besides Al's SOS text message saying, many have fallen due to COVID. We need a preacher. This is a great passage that I think, as you see, it's quite succinct, but it in many ways encapsulates much of the Christian life, drawing near to him, and yet gives us a real challenge as to living, how to go about living for him. So, let me just pray as we turn our attention to this great psalm. Lord, thank you for your word and for these songs in the book of Psalms and how they can encourage us and challenge us. And we pray that they might do that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, much of our time, in one way or another, is spent looking for answers to questions. What should I cook for dinner? Should I buy those new shoes? Why did that person look the other way when I walked into the room? And it's not surprising that the more trivial the question, the more power to steal our attention away from the more important questions. How can I be a better friend? Should I spend my free time with my parents or my mates? How can I best prepare for a lifetime of serving God? Well, no matter the question, we're looking for answers that bring order and stability to our lives, to make our lives better. But juggling all these questions can often feel overwhelming to us, sometimes like life is spiraling out of control. Psalm 15 is here to calm our anxiety by calling us to focus on one question only. Again, Psalm 15 is here to calm our anxiety by calling us to focus on one single question. Verse 1, if you have your Bibles open. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Now, right away, some of you guys are saying, yeah, but one question, there's two questions there, right? But Hebrew poetry likes to say things twice. In the second line, repeat essentially what's been just said in the first line. So really we have one question here. It's the all-controlling question that's going to affect how well we do in answering all the others. So let's turn our eyes here to look more closely at verse 1. Who may dwell in your sacred tent? My family is not exactly a camping family, so we've never owned tents. Really, actually, until the COVID lockdown, when we had a family, supposed to have a family holiday away, but we were locked down. And so what do? You buy a tent and you set it up in your backyard and you pretend you've gone camping. So we haven't used it since. But anyway, tents for Israel were quite a bit different. Israel lived in tents for 40 years after God rescued them from their lives that had spiraled out of control, landing them as slaves in Egypt. But what was amazing is that God had his own tent. God had his own tent. His presence amongst them in the tabernacle was the key to bringing order to their lives. By his mercy and his grace, just think about it, the Creator God, he stooped to make his home among the tents of ordinary, undeserving people. Even though he did that, his tent was not an ordinary tent. As it says there in verse 1, it was a sacred tent. Now, again, back to Hebrew poetry, it likes to say the second thing, when it repeats that second line, it zooms in on an even more focal image. And that's what's going on here, your holy mountain. And so the poetry here is adding emphasis. It's zooming in on the specialness of God's home. So, number one, it's saying God's home is holy. That is, it's set apart from all the others. Secondly, it's on a mountain. So, our image shifts from tent to mountain, to the Jerusalem temple and Mount Zion. So, I think we get why or how mountains can stand for strength, can stand for reliability, maybe a place to get away, separate and above the fray. But one of the best ways, I think, to really get mountains in the Old Testament, to understand mountains in the Old Testament, is to look at their opposite, the sea. So the deep waters of the sea were known as this great untamable place of chaos and death. In contrast, a mountain was a gigantic rock of refuge, a place of stability, a place where people could flourish far above the fray of everyday life. A bit of Bible trivia here for you. What is the very first mountain mentioned in the Bible? So it's a bit of a trick question. Okay, it's a hint, an elevated place out of which four rivers flow. In Ezekiel, it's called the Mountain of God. Anyone want to venture to guess? It's the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is called the Mountain of God, an elevated place. The rivers flow down. The Bible tells us that we were made for life in Eden's paradise. Not just because it was a place where people could have the most flourishing life possible, but because it was a place where God's presence resided. He was there. Yet our first parents decided they could do as they pleased. And so they were expelled from that presence, weren't they? The result is that all human since have lived lives full of hardship, full of chaos and anxieties. Just two psalms back from where we're at, Psalm 13. The psalmist there speaks of day after day having sorrow in his heart. In Psalm 130, the psalmist writes, "Out of the deep waters I cry to you." That is, out of the oceans. Out of the deep waters, he cries to God who is on the mountain, there in his holy temple on Zion. Well, what does it mean to want to dwell there, to dwell with God on Mount Zion? It's a desire to escape the chaos. It's a desire to be taken in to God's house, out of the storm, to experience God's security, to experience his blessing. And the temple on Mount Zion was the closest thing to recapturing this ideal life of Eden. The point is not about physically spending the night there. The temple wasn't some kind of hotel, right, or Airbnb. The language of dwelling in the temple is a picturesque way of talking about coming to the temple to draw near to God through prayer and through sacrifice. But this imagery is also used to speak of a person's entire life of spiritually dwelling or communing with God, drawing near to him. Does anyone here have Psalm 23 memorized? Hopefully a few. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to stand up and recite it. I've been trying to get my kids to memorize this in the last year. And I encourage you, if you haven't had don't have it memorized, to do so. But the psalmist talks about God's presence with him in the chaos. The imagery is the valley of the shadow of death. It's the old King James, and I think the NIV has darkest valley. And so when we do our memorization, different kids have different takes, and so it gets a bit confusing sometimes. But my point is, he goes on to talk about God's presence with him in the chaos of the valley of the shadow of death, and then he says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, 24/7. And then he says, "And I will dwell," do you remember what it says? "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I'll be with God, both now and into the future. So dwelling with God in his house is about spiritually drawing near to him for special times of worship, kind of like we're doing here, maybe for your prayer and Bible study time personally. But more importantly, we're talking about being near him 24/7, all day, every day. If you look there at verse 5, right at the end, the psalmist speaks of the major blessing that such nearness to God brings, that it affects all of life. Notice he says, "We will never be shaken." This means complete protection and guidance all day and every day. But as soon as you look at verse 5, it's also obvious that something is required to dwell spiritually in God's house. Notice, whoever does these things will never be shaken. In God's house, there are house rules. And that's really what we're getting in the rest of the psalm and the other verses. Yes, we know from the New Testament, especially Ephesians 2, that through faith in Jesus, we become members of God's household. And so through faith, we're given free access to his house. But this doesn't mean we can just freely come in and do as we please, does it? Fine dining is not something I'm apt to know a lot about, but for my birthday a couple years ago, my wife Heather found a Groupon coupon for a French restaurant in the city. And as we were getting ready to go, I put on my collared work shirt and my shorts and my sandals, and she has to tell me this restaurant has a dress code. Long pants, no open-toed shoes allowed. So I wasn't exactly thrilled with this. I had to rethink what I was going to wear for the night. Yet upon reflection, it's their place, and they get to decide the rules. And certain rules communicate a level of seriousness and a level of quality, don't they? If they let people come in and dine in their swimmers, well, that says something about the kind of place they are. Even cheap restaurants have rules, don't they? Think of no shirt, no shoes, no service. And we could probably think about all the unwritten rules, like no standing on tables, no throwing food across the room. So there's lots of them, right? So why do many people think it's too much that God would have his own house rules? The Bible describes the spiritual dwelling in God's house in other ways. You might think of walking with God, or walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ. If you do have your Bible, flip over to John 15, or even your Bible app on your phone. In John 15, Jesus is talking about abiding, remaining with him and his Father. Mutual dwelling. And so remember, this is the passage of the vine and the branches. And in verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So, as with our psalm, he's talking about having an intimate, abiding nearness with God. And it's a bit striking, though, isn't it? Jesus seems to be saying that the blessing that comes with this abiding is being able to ask whatever you wish and have it granted. So does this mean I haven't had COVID yet? So does this mean if I ask God, please don't let me ever to get COVID in my life, then I'll never get COVID? Is it that simple? Well, Jesus, of course, he's not writing us a blank check that's there to fulfill all of our hopes, all of our dreams. Later, if you pop down to verse 16, he explains it further. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." In my name is key here. The Bible's own understanding of our praying in Jesus' name is that it's not just a phrase to tag on to the end of our prayers. It's talking about being so close to Jesus that his desires become our desires. So that when we pray, we're praying the same thing Jesus would pray. So Jesus calls us to dwell so intimately with him that we really don't desire anything he won't willingly give us. But to do this, we've got to know what he desires. We've got to know his house rules, so to speak. When I got married to my wife, I had some house rules to learn. I had to learn to bend my desires to hers. For instance, she wants my dirty clothes picked up off the bathroom floor. She wants all the soap suds completely rinsed off the dishes. Jesus and Psalm 15 are assuming that with God, his desires are by definition what's best for us. Now, I'm not saying my wife's desires aren't good for me, but do you see my point? He made us. And so he knows exactly what's best for us. Some people think that the Old Testament is full of a bunch of burdensome commands. In reality, they're God's gracious revelation of himself. Revelation of what he desires. If my wife never told me that she had a desire for my underwear to be picked up off the floor and she just got mad every time they were left there, well, I think we could all agree that that would be very ungracious of her. God graciously reveals his desires. And it's a huge bonus that those desires are exactly what's best for us. Do you want this for yourself? Do you want to draw near to God? If so, you'll want to bend toward the desires of your loving maker, your creator, who's already done so much to bend towards you in Jesus. Well, verses 2 through 5 are going to help us with this. These verses remind us of some of God's most important desires, or we could say they give us a picture of what we'll look like if we're drawing near to God. So there in verse 2, drawing near to God looks like being one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. So question, are you a blameless person? The word literally means to be whole or complete. The idea is to have integrity. And today we often say a person has good character. So let me ask the question again. Are you a person of integrity? Are you a person of good character? Second question. Are you a righteous person? Someone who knows the right thing to do and then does it. Like being blameless, we're not talking about being perfect here. The Bible says no one's perfect, right? We're talking about being consistent in doing the right thing by others. And when we don't, we ask for forgiveness. Noah, in the book of Genesis, is said to be both righteous and blameless. And so, kind of like dwelling with God, we're told that Noah walked with God. He wasn't perfect, but as one commentator talks about these two phrases, blameless and righteousness, together, these phrases indicate Noah had a deep commitment to doing the right thing by people. Deep commitment to doing the right thing by people. So, if you have a deep commitment to being a professional cricket player, you're going to organize your entire life around it, aren't you? You're going to organize your life around that game. If you have a deep commitment to righteousness, you're going to organize your life around it, around doing the right thing by others. So, blameless and righteous. These are general character traits. They're foundational traits. Now we're going to get a bunch of concrete practices that build on these general traits. So look there again at verse 2. Drawing near to God looks like being one who speaks truth from the heart. That is, like we can be counted on to say what we know in our heart to be true. We don't think one thing and then say another. It can sometimes be easy to only say the bits that are helpful to ourselves and just leave out the other things, the other bits. So why were you late? Oh, I got super busy. The reality is, you were super busy playing a video game. A person who speaks truth from the heart is sometimes today called a what you see is what you get kind of person. Point here is God draws near to the what you see is what you get kind of person. Look at verse 3. Drawing near to God looks like being one whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. So God wants us to be people who avoid anything that might harm other people, whether it's by words or actions. The language there, casts a slur, is literally to say what is cutting. In verse 4, drawing near to God looks like being one who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. So for time's sake, let me just sum this one up by saying, God wants us to be the kind of person that picks the right friends and role models. God wants us to be the kind of person that picks the right friends and role models. So who are the people right now that are having the most influence on you? Do you need to change that? What kind of reading are you doing? What kind of podcasts are you listening to or YouTube videos? Also, there in verse 4, we see drawing near to God looks like being one who keeps an oath even when it hurts. God likes a person whose word is their bond. When we enter into agreements, can we be counted on no matter what? Or do we weasel out of our commitments as soon as we ourselves stop benefiting? Finally, verse 5, drawing near to God looks like being one who lends money to the poor without interest. God likes people who lend money to the needy free of charge. In other words, we don't just help other people out if we stand to gain something in return. In Leviticus, in fact, God says, don't sell food to the poor and make a profit on it. God wants us, if we can, to be people who are regularly giving our money away to others, to the less fortunate. Well, to sum up all these house rules, the New Testament gives us one rule: love one another. If you're still back there in John 15, in verse 10, he says, you will abide with me if you keep my commands. You'll abide with me if you keep my commands. Well, what are his commands? A couple verses later, he says, this is my command, love each other. This is my command, love each other. My daughter one time managed to click her way off from her school website, as you do, onto a site she's not supposed to be on, and I'm looking over her shoulder, and there's a little sidebar advertisement, bold, flashing, 8 things to do to make your wish come true. Click here. Will it work, Daddy? Psalm 15 is not a list of 8 things to do. Some people think it's 10 things to do, and it mirrors the 10 commandments. But I think what we need to take away here is it is a psalm that is telling us what God desires of us. It's telling us what God desires so we won't just come into his house and have no clue as to how to please him, as to how to draw near to him. If you're here and you're thinking God's standards of loving one another are just impossibly high, well, you're right. And to the extent that they make us feel guilty and overburdened and maybe unlikable to God, well, we're meant to just run to Jesus and the grace offered through him. He's the one who took our sin on himself and as a result was kicked out of God's house, all to make us lovable to God, likable to God. And his Spirit now enables us, if we ask, enables us to live out God's desires. So especially at times when life feels unsettled and myriads of little questions, well, and big questions are swirling around, threatening to overwhelm you, our passage is calling on us to answer just one question. One most important question. Are we dwelling on God's holy mountain? Are we drawing near to him by living out his desires? It's in doing so that he's with us to shelter us from the chaos of life, to bring order and stability to our lives as individuals and to our life together as a church community, as a church service and as a larger church community. As we love one another in ways Psalm 15 describes, together we're recapturing as much as possible the life we've been designed for in Eden. In drawing near to him, his desires become our desires, and our deepest wishes do come true. Well, by God's grace, may we become people firmly established on God's mountain. May we become people, as verse 5 ends there, who will never be shaken. Amen.